This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles with you, please open it to the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people going around the sanctuary. Just keep your hand up. They will find you and get a Bible to you. If you're new with us, typically at Christ Church, what we do is we pick one book of the Bible and we make our way through it systematically for our sermon series. But as we start the new year here, what our pastoral team felt led to do is really consider various parts of Scripture and how these different things position us to enter into the new year. We are calling this sermon series a biblical guide to New Year's resolutions, a biblical guide to New Year's resolutions. And as you make your way to Matthew chapter 4, I just want to ask you to consider this question for a moment. It's a pretty easy one. If you could do anything in the world, you could have any job in the world, what would it be? What would your chosen profession be? Maybe you're living the dream. Maybe you're doing your chosen profession right now. God bless you. I like to ask that question to people because I think you can actually learn a lot about people's personalities by the things that they like to do. I'm always fascinated by people who say astronaut. And I'm like, why on earth would you want to get blasted into space? What is it about you that makes that seem exciting? It's fascinating to me. So maybe you want to be an astronaut here. I'd love to hear that story. Maybe you want to be an actor. Maybe you want to be an athlete, like every child's dream. Maybe you want to be a musician. For me, I dream one day of growing up and owning Chickie and Pete's. I love crab fries, so I'm thinking free food all the time. But if you could be anything, what would you want to be? What would you want to do? If the church could be made any way that you want it to be made, what would you want the church to be? What would you want the church to do? We can have these ideas for our life, and we can have these ideas for this community, for the church. But as Christians, the question we should ask ourselves is, what does Jesus want? What does Jesus want? What does Jesus want for your life? What does Jesus want for his church? We don't have to guess. Scripture reveals to us the will of God for our lives. And as we read Scripture, there's lots of things that we hear about what Jesus wants for us individually, and lots of things about what he wants for us communally as his church. God talks about how he wants us to be a holy people, to live righteous and godly lives, lives that honor him. He talks about he wants us to be a church that finds great joy in Christ, that our joy would honor Jesus. But if the purpose of our lives, if the purpose of our church is only to be holy unto God, or to serve God, or worship God, or find our joy in God, if all those good things that God does call us to do, if those were the only things that God was calling us to do, then why on earth are we still here? I mean, if you think about it, we'll be a whole lot holier in heaven, where sin does not exist. If you think about it, we're going to worship God a whole lot better in heaven, where we're not held back by the frailties of our human frame, and we're actually seeing him face to face. Our joy in Christ is going to be so much more full. We're not walking by faith anymore, but we're living in his presence. All these things that God wants for us will be so much better experienced in heaven. And so why on earth are we still on earth? I think we are given an answer to that in Matthew chapter 4. Verses 18 through 20. If you're physically able, would you please stand to honor God's word as it is read? While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. You may be seated in the presence of God as we hear his word preached. I want to encourage you to bow your head for just a moment and have a brief time of prayer, asking God to speak to you through what you're about to hear. Now please pray for me that I be strengthened by God to speak his word clearly and in a way that builds us up as a church and ultimately honors Christ, who is the head of our church. God, we pray to you because we need you. Would you please come and meet us through the preaching of your word? And would you use it to shape us more into the people you have created us to be in Christ, so that we might live for the purposes that you have for us in Christ, all for the glory of Christ? We praise things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so one thing that we can't do in heaven, but we can do here, is to be fishers of men. What Jesus is talking about here is how he was going to send out his disciples into the world to make his message of salvation known. When fishers catch fish, fish die. But when Jesus catches people, they come to new life. That's what he's talking about. Jesus has a purpose on earth. He says his purpose very, very clearly in Luke chapter 19, verse 20. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We see Jesus doing all kinds of things in the gospel. He feeds the hungry. He clothes people. He takes care of poor people. But his ultimate purpose is not just to run social campaigns. Those good works were always for the purpose of his good gospel message. And that was that he came to seek and to save lost people. He called himself the Son of Man. Son of Man goes all the way back to a prophecy made in Daniel chapter 7. But how God would come into this world as a Son of Man, where he would rule and reign redemptively. Jesus showed up on earth and said, "That is me." He is God in the flesh, and he defined his purpose as coming into this world to seek and to save lost people, which he then did by dying on the cross, and they're taking the judgment for sins that we deserve, rising from the grave to prove that his offer of salvation is as real as he is alive. And now lost sinners can be saved from the judgment we deserve through faith in Jesus. Because when we place our faith in Jesus, we become united to him. And so his death counts for us. And our debt of death for our life of sin is canceled. And his life counts for us. And so our imperfect lives are covered by his perfect righteousness. And we are forever seen by God as whole, clean, loved, and restored. Jesus is on a mission here in this world, on this earth, to seek and save lost people, to rescue people from their sins and bring them to his salvation. And what we are seeing here in Matthew chapter 4 is that Jesus wants his followers to join him on this mission. He wanted to use ordinary people like these fishermen that he's speaking to here, and like you and me, to catch people and bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. In heaven, this mission does not exist. There's no seeking and saving taking place there because everyone in heaven has already been saved. And so why on earth are we still on earth? Because there are still people here that God wants to seek and save. And he wants to use you, and he wants to use me, and he wants to use his church to make his message of salvation known. And so this morning, I want us to consider together what it means to be resolved to be on mission with Jesus. What does it mean to be resolved to be on mission with Jesus? I think this passage teaches us that there are three moves we need to make if we're going to walk in this resolve that Jesus has for us. Here's the first move. We're going to be resolved to be on mission with Jesus. Then we need to be resolved to see the world like Jesus does. To see the world like Jesus does. As Jesus is calling these disciples to himself, he tells them, "I'm going to make you fishers of men," which means that to Jesus, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are fish and there are fishers. Another way to understand that is, if Jesus is seeking and saving the lost, that means that every single person in the world breaks down into one of two categories: lost or found. Now, that's not meant to make anyone who's a follower of Jesus be like, look at me, I'm found. Guess what? If you've been found, you had nothing to do with your finding. He found you, you did not find him. The only reason any of us are no longer lost, the only reason that we are still not fish swimming in the current of this world, going away from God, just living according to the currents of our own sinful hearts, the only reason we have been found is because he fished us up out of our sin. He pulled us up by his grace and put us in his boat of mercy, love, and forgiveness. We turn from fish into fishers, not because of what we did, but because of what he has done for us. And so listen, there is no room for boasting if you're in his boat. There's no room for better than if you're in his boat. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for looking down, because we didn't do anything to get ourselves there. All the work has been his. There's no room for boasting. But there is work to be done. There is work to be done. Seeing the world like Jesus does, in these categories, lost or found, should fill our hearts with compassion and with urgency for people who are lost without Christ. I think so often as Christians, it becomes easy to forget that people are lost. Because the reality is, most of your coworkers probably, your neighbors, they probably don't seem that lost. They might actually look like they're doing better in life than you are in some ways. But listen, if someone has not placed their faith in Jesus, that he has paid for their sins, then when they stand before God on Judgment Day, they're going to have to pay for their own sins. It doesn't matter how good they might have been here on earth. As we all stand before our Creator, he's not a corrupt judge who can be bribed with our good deeds to overlook our sinful actions. There's only one way to be found righteous on Judgment Day, and that is if Jesus is standing with you. Someone's going to pay for sin. The only question is it him or is it us? And so Jesus talks about these two categories of people in this way: those with him and those without him. And he says this in Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. According to Jesus, there are only two trajectories for every single person that you come into contact with. Every single person is either on their way to heaven or on their way to hell. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm not sure how this is landing on you. I can imagine it might be somewhat uncomfortable. Or maybe you're listening to this online. You're like, what on earth? I'm going to go click somewhere else. Listen, I'm not trying to speak down to you when I say that you need to be saved, because I think I need to be saved. I'm not trying to speak down to you. But I am trying to plead with you. Put your faith in Christ while there is still time. If you still have breath in your lungs, it is because God is still being patient for you and is giving you this opportunity right now, today, in this moment, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're either going to show up on Judgment Day trying to save yourself, or he can do it. And the reality is, you're not going to be able to save yourself, and only he can do it. So listen, I understand that saying things like this can be uncomfortable. This is certainly a countercultural thing to do in our non-judgmental culture. But I believe with all my heart that Jesus is who he says he is, the living God, and that his words are truth and life. And so I'm wasting all our time if I'm up here lying to you about anything he says. This is what Christ says. There's only two categories of people: in life and death. And heaven and hell are at stake. So if you've not put your faith in Christ, Don't let another moment go by without doing that. And Christian, if we see the world in this way, if we see the world with these eyes of Jesus, our hearts should break like his does. When Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem and saw how lost it was, in Luke 19:41, we read, he drew near the city and he wept over it. His heart broke over the lostness of that city. Friends, do our hearts break over the lostness of ours? We live in a city with over 1.6 million people. Over 200,000 of those people live within 2 square miles of this church building. And most of them are not saved. Philadelphia is one of the most non-reached, unchristian cities in our country, according to every statistical poll. So, Christian, please don't see this city with eyes that just look at the nice things that it offers. And it does offer nice things. Good restaurants, excellent universities, fun stuff to do, exciting opportunities. Don't look at it just for that. Don't look at it just for the problems it presents. And it does present problems. Crime, grime, and never any parking anywhere. We need to see this city with the eyes of Christ. It is full of people who right now are caught up in the current of their sin, and so they are swimming into judgment. And our hearts must break. You know, we have a challenge here in America when it comes to how Christians think about cities. About 70% of the U.S. population lives in a city. But only about 30% of churches exist in a city. And so most Christians are not choosing to live where most other people are choosing to live. And listen, there can be 1,000 good and godly reasons for why some Christians might not be called by the Lord into the city. And everyone has to do individually what they believe God's calling them to do. So this is not trying to guilt trip anyone. But overall, as a whole, if most Christians are not where most people are, then I have to wonder, are Christians seeing the world like Jesus does? If we were on the Titanic while it was sinking, I don't think many of us would be sitting around by ourselves just thinking and making decisions based on our own comfort. No, I think because of the seriousness of the situation, we'd be trying to save and put ourselves in position to save as many people as we possibly can. Our problem is that we so often forget the seriousness of this world situation. But friends, make no mistake, we're in a far worse place than the Titanic. This world is sinking down into the judgment of God, and people's eternal souls are at stake. And so what are we doing if we're not moving into the spaces and places where we can be in position to reach as many people as we can with the only hope of salvation that there is? Seeing the world through the eyes of Jesus should be smelling salts to Christians, waking us up to leave behind the comforts of our idolatrous lives, thinking about ourselves, and instead give us the hearts of Christ for the lost people all around us. To be on mission with Jesus means to see this world for what it is. To have our hearts break and to be filled with a holy urgency. That's the first move we need to make. Here's the second move we need to make. We need to see the world like Jesus does. And then second, we need to see ourselves like Jesus does. I think, again, it can be very easy for us to kind of talk about, you know, being on mission with Jesus. And yes, there's lost people who need to be saved. Yes, we need that message of salvation needs to go out. Absolutely. And I'm so grateful there's so many other people who can do that. I'm so grateful so many other people can be used by God in that type of way. I'll pray for them. And we disqualify ourselves from actually being used of the Lord. Because for whatever reason, we just don't think we are able to. But I want you to see what's happening in this passage. Notice first what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't show up to the local political center and see politicians who are good at speaking and inspiring people and say, hey, listen, you've got some really cool skills. I see potential in you. I think you can help me. He doesn't show up at a local school and see teachers who are good at teaching other people and say, hey, listen, you've got a lot of really cool skills. I see some potential in you. I think you can help me. No, he shows up to a bunch of fishermen. Not leaders, not orators, not teachers, not anyone who you would think would have the necessary skill sets to be used by God to spread his message. He shows up to some really ordinary people and does not say, hey, listen, I see some potential in you, and so I'm going to ask you to help me. He says, hey, listen, here's who I'm going to make you to be. From the very beginning, as Jesus calls these people to come follow him, he makes it clear that following him isn't just about them and him. It's about them and him, and then what he wanted to do through them to others. He saved them, and then he sent them. We get our word for mission from the Latin word missio, which means to send. Friends, here's how God sees us. He sees us as fish that he has caught. Fish that he has pulled up into his boat of salvation. And now he is making us into fishers who he wants to send out into the world with his message of salvation. If you are a Christian, you've not just been saved, you have been sent. And he did not ask for your resume before he decided to send you. Because it's not about you. It's about who he can make you to be. But imagine with me that maybe there was a missionary that, you know, was going to another part of the world, and you were want to be part of sending them out, and so you pray for them, and you decide you were going to financially support them. This missionary shows up in that place with intentions of wanting to share the gospel with non-believers. They buy a house and a block where they could meet all kinds of neighbors, build friendships, and share Christ. But instead, they find themselves getting really busy. And they just don't have time to be out on the block being with people. And so they actually spend most of their time in their homes. They don't really know their neighbors around them. They get a job where they actually are around a lot of unbelievers in their job, but they end up caring more about their position, their title, their promotions, their financial security than being bold for Jesus. And so they don't share the gospel because they don't want to upset the apple cart and make anyone mad at them. They go about their days, you know, buying groceries and going to coffee shops, having hobbies, all these normal rhythms of life, and all the time, there's non-believers all around them, but they never think to invite any of them out to church. Would you still think that person was being a missionary? Would you still want to be financially supporting them, being over there, and not sharing about Jesus? I don't think you would. I wouldn't. They've been sent to a people for a purpose that they were now not living out. Friends, I'm saying that to say this. This morning, Jesus is making it clear that being a missionary isn't just for some people overseas. Being a missionary is the lifestyle that God has called every single Christian into. It is fundamental to what it means to be his follower. You've not just been saved, you've been sent. He is sending you into your workplace. He is sending you in onto your block. He is sending you into your school students for those who have put their faith in Christ. He is sending you onto those sports teams. He is sending you into that coffee shop. He is sending you into that book club. He's sending you into all the spaces and places that you find yourself. You're not just there as you. You're there as someone who's been sent by Christ to be a missionary to bring the good news of Jesus. That's how God sees you. Is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as someone who's been sent by Christ? But as we see ourselves as those who've been sent by Christ, here's why it's so important. One, it gives us a sense that, like, yes, I'm called into this, but then also it should make us dependent. God, I need you for this. What he sends us to do, we can only do through the one who empowers us to go. We can't do what Christ calls us to do without the power of Christ. Notice again, Jesus says here, I will make. He doesn't say, you can now go do. He says, no, I will make. And in that I will make, he is creating a dependency. Being used by God on mission is never about our skill set. It's never about our resume. It's never about what we think we can do on our own abilities. It is always about trusting Christ and depending on him to do what he says only he can do through us. If seeing the world through the eyes of Jesus fills us with urgency, then seeing ourselves through the eyes of Jesus should fill us with dependency. We need him. We need him. We cannot make ourselves into this. Don't hear this message and leave saying like, oh, I just need to go try to do more. Do that and you will fail, I promise you. Here's how you apply this message. We're going to give some application for sure. You're going to need Christ for all of it. Only he can make you into a fisher of man. You cannot do this in your own strength. There is no such thing as bootstrap Christianity. That's false Christianity. There's only dependent Christianity. Only people who are filled with Christ and dependent upon his power can be of any use to Christ and his mission. And so how we express our dependency, friends, is through being a people of prayer. What does your prayer life say about your belief about your dependence on God? How we express our dependency is through being a people who give ourselves to prayer. We should pray for opportunities to share the gospel because we are dependent upon God to open those doors. I warn you, though, that when you pray that prayer, the God who is seeking and saving the lost will be more than happy to open those doors for you. And when he does, you then need to pray these prayers. God, this is up to you. I'm just your servant being sent. Do what you say you will, and in this moment, you make me into being a fisher man. We don't step into moments sharing the gospel confident in ourselves and our ability to do so. We step into those moments dependent on God and confident in his ability to give us the words that he promises he will for us to say. If we want to live on purpose, this mission that Jesus has given us, if we want to use our one and only lives that he's given us to live here on earth for his great and glorious cause, then we need to see the world like he does and be filled with urgency. We need to see ourselves like he does and be filled with dependency. And then here's the final move. Here's the final thing if we want to be resolved to be on mission with Jesus. We need to do what Jesus says. We need to do what Jesus says. You can't fish just by having intentions to go fish. Like, you need to buy the gear. You need to go out in the boat. You need to put down your line or put down your net. Notice these guys, Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Notice what they do in verse 20. It says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. They didn't just sit around saying, oh man, I would love to do that one day. That sounds like an amazing thing. Let me pray on it. No, they got up and did what he said. God isn't looking just for our intentions. He's looking for our actions. And so how can we take action to join Jesus in his mission? If our hearts are filled with urgency because we're seeing the world like he does, we are filled with dependency because we see ourselves like like he does, we need him. How then can we move in dependent action towards the lost people that God is sending us to? Well, I think actually this metaphor Jesus uses here of fishing is instructive. I don't think it's just a random thing that he's using here. He's teaching us even through this metaphor. I think there are three things I want to give you really quickly about what it means to be a fisher man. First, fishing means we need to meet people where they're at. Fishing means we need to meet people where they're at. I don't know a lot about fishing, but I do know this. Fish don't jump into the boat. You have to put in a line. You have to put down a net. You have to go into the space where they already are and meet them there. That's the only way you could ever possibly catch someone. And so what we're meant to see here is that the only way we could possibly expect lost people to come to know Christ is not if we just stay huddled up in the four walls of this building and just hope one day they're going to come. No, we have to go out, and we have to go to them. We have to meet people where they're at and build relationships, build real friendships with people who are lost. Listen, there's a lot that we do as a church for us to build relationships with one another, and that is good and necessary. We need the encouragement of other Christians in our lives, absolutely. I need that. But we also need to have meaningful relationships with people who are not yet followers of Jesus. Because if we don't, how else are they going to come to know him? In our new members class, we go through, you know, what it means to be a member here at Christ Church. And so most of you have been through that. Some of you might be thinking about going through that when we offer it later this fall. And one of the things we talk about is kitchen table ministry. Kitchen table ministry. It's something we've actually used before the church was even planted. When I was talking about what I wanted this church to be, I was like, I want Christ Church to be known as a place for kitchen table ministry. So I've been talking about this for about 12 years now. Kitchen table ministry is just this idea that God works through relationships. And so we need to have people who are over at our kitchen table. And I had someone raise their hand, well, I don't have a kitchen table. Kitchen table is a metaphor, so just stick with the metaphor. It's the idea that what do you do at a kitchen table? Those are the intimate spaces of your life. Those are the close spaces. Those are the places you only have really good friends at, right? Like people you don't know that well, that's where you put them at the dining room table and put out the nice china and like things like that. But the kitchen table, like that's where like life is happening. And so we're a church that wants to be a kitchen table ministry where we have people involved in our lives. And yes, that means Christians. Christians who know us, who are around us, who love us, who know how to like really, really pray for us because they know the really, really stuff that's going on in us. We need that. We need kitchen table ministry with one another, but also we need kitchen table ministry with other non-Christians. If you read the Gospels, notice how often Jesus eats meals with lost people. That's actually a whole book called Meals with Jesus. And it's all about how Jesus used meals to break down walls and reach people with the gospel. He did that so much that the religious people said to him in a derogatory way, "You're a friend of sinners." And Jesus said, "Guilty as charged." If Christ wasn't scared to have real friends who didn't even believe in him, then shouldn't we have real friends who also don't believe in Christ? God wants us to meet people where they're at by not just inviting them to come out to our things, but by going to their things and building deep friendships, joining their book club, joining their CrossFit class, joining their Taekwondo dojo, joining their sports rec teams, right? Joining their puzzle parties or whatever the things that people do. How can we be out in our neighbors' lives, having lunch, getting something to drink after a hard day with our coworkers? Let's get some coffee together. Building real friendships. If we want to reach people, then we have to be with people, meeting them where they're at, personally. And then also, we seek to do this as a church programmatically. That's why we as a church, we have ministries like the Philadelphia Urban Youth Collaborative, where we can support Rose, who goes out into schools to reach youth who otherwise would never come into this church. But she goes and meets them where they're at, and she teaches them cheerleading and gymnastics and all kinds of things. They don't even know how your body can do that kind of stuff. And then she brings other people along, other Christians who can mentor those kids. And how many of them we've seen come through these doors and put their faith in Christ? It wouldn't have happened if she didn't go first meet them where they're at. This is why we have ministries like Transformation to Recovery, where we bring the light of the gospel into the darkness of addiction. We go out to the streets of Kensington, not just waiting for people to come into our doors. We go out letting them know the hope and help of Christ and where they can get all the services that we offer. We don't want to just ask people to come here. We need to go there. Both personally and programmatically, we want to set up Christ Church to be a place where we can meet people where they're at, where we're just kind of throwing out these fishing nets into the sea of our city. That's the first thing it means to be a fisher of man. Here's the second thing it means. Fishing means listening for longing. Listening for longing. Why do fish chomp down on the hook? Or why do they swim into the net? Because it is baited with something that they want, something that they long for. And different kinds of fish require different kinds of bait because they hunger, they long for different kinds of things. In each human heart, there's some kind of longing, some way they are hurting, something they are hungering for. The reason for that is because Scripture is clear that God has created us for himself. And until we live in a relationship with him, we will always experience a sense of unease, either consciously or subconsciously. That unease can be expressed in all kinds of different ways. Many sociologists have properly noted that most people's worldviews can be broken down into three different categories of longing. You have guilt, longing for innocence; shame, longing for honor; and fear, longing for power. So some people feel guilty and long to find a way to be restored to innocence. Some people feel shame and long to find a way to be accepted and welcomed. Some people feel fear and long for a way to know safety and security. If you listen closely to people, if you listen to your own heart, one of those worldviews, maybe multiple parts of them, will speak to you. And the beauty of the gospel is that it speaks to each one of these things. The gospel is this multifaceted diamond. It is one truth, but it is a truth that can be seen, depending on how you turn it, in so many different and glorious rays. And so to the guilty, longing for innocence, the gospel says that Jesus has paid for our guilt on the cross. So now we can know we're innocent, not because we're perfect, but because our sins have been paid for, our slate has been wiped clean, and his perfect record has been given to us. We are forgiven in Christ. To the shameful, longing for honor, the gospel says that in Jesus, we are welcome to come to God. He will not cast us out, but he'll actually adopt us as his very own children. We have no shame in Jesus. We are his. To the fearful, longing for some assurance of power, the gospel says that Jesus has defeated every force of spiritual darkness and rules and reigns supreme forever. There is no power that can stop his plan, no force that can beat his might. We are safe and secure in him. The gospel says so many incredible things. But missional effectiveness requires us to know which part of the gospel, which facet of the diamond, does this person who God has sent me to, that's in front of me right now, what do they need to hear? What is it that's going to, God would want to use to catch their heart? What is it that they are longing for? Francis Schaeffer, who is arguably one of the most effective people in sharing the gospel in the last 100 years or so, he was asked one time, if you only had an hour to be with someone and share about Jesus, what would you say? And this was his response. If I only have an hour with someone, I'll spend the first 55 minutes asking questions and finding out what is troubling their heart and mind. And then in the last 5 minutes, I will share something of the truth. Listen, friends, we should not have a standard, this is how I share the gospel. Instead, we should practice what James 1:19 says and be quick to listen and slow to speak. Because only when we are quick to listen and slow to speak will we then actually have words to say. Fishing means meeting people where they're at. It means listening for that longing in their heart so that we might know how God might want to catch them. And then third and finally, fishing. Fishing is done with other fishers. Fishing is done with other fishers. For us, as we read about fishing, typically I think we think of that as like a maybe solo thing, maybe one good friend thing, but like a private venture. But here, Jesus is talking to commercial fishermen. He's talking to people who never would have thought of fishing as just an individual thing that they did by themselves. No, fishing in this context was always a community effort. How fishing worked is they would bait the water, they would drop down these like massive nets, and then many people would be needed in order to pull up those nets into the boat. And so with that in mind, fast forward to when Jesus leaves this earth and his disciples go out to do what he says here. They go out to fish for men. What do they do? We don't have to guess. We saw what they did when we went through our series in the book of Acts. What do they do? They didn't just share the gospel personally. They did do that, but also, what else did they do? They started churches where this mission could be done together. Fish are only caught when they're taken out of their natural surroundings and brought into a new place. And if you think about it, that's exactly what the church is. The church is a new kind of place, a different kind of place from anything else in this world. When we come together, Scripture says that God dwells richly in our midst. Yes, he is with you individually as a person, absolutely, but there's a unique way that he is only with us as we're together as his people. And so the gathering of God's people is a heavenly outpost. It is an otherworldly occasion. The church is where people can come in out of the world, bringing their hurts, their sorrows, their sins that weigh so heavily on their hearts. They can come in out of that cold, dark place and feel the warmth and vibrancy that can only come from an encounter with the living God. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 2. There's this beautiful description of the early church where they're worshiping together through doing all things that we do, right? They're hearing the word being preached. They're praying with one another. They're sharing the Lord's Supper. They're just doing what churches do as we gather. And that description ends in this way in Acts 2:47. It says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." They're inviting their non-Christian friends and families to be with them while they worshiped. And as they did, those people were getting saved and being added to the church. Praise God for how we see that happening here. So many people have come to Christ Church, come in these doors, for all kinds of different reasons. Some people just because they've been arm-twisted into it by someone they care about. For whatever reason, they came through these doors. By the grace of God, how many of you have met Christ in this place? We should praise God for how he's been adding to our number those who are being saved. And I don't know about you, but I don't think Jesus is done. In fact, I know on biblical authority that he is not done. Because when Christ is done seeking and saving, this world will be over. And so since this world is not over, since there's still yet another day to be lived, that means God is still seeking and saving the lost, and he wants to add to our number those who are being saved. When we first started this church, we met in the living room of one of our members. And it was so sweet. Right, there was just this beautiful, close, intimate community that you can only have when you're like all sitting around one dining room table together. And when we started looking at this building here, 229 Moore Street, like we could have very easily felt, let's just stay in the living room. This is really nice. But we moved here because we wanted to make room for God to add to our number those who are being saved. I look back in those early days, and Angie and I often talk about how much we miss, really miss, certain parts of it. But friends, when life and death, when heaven and hell are at stake, how can we not want to make more room for lost people to come and hear the gospel and the Lord to add to our number those who are being saved? So Christ Church, I want to promise you this. I want to promise you that we will always continue to try to do whatever the Lord allows us to do to make room here at Christ Church for lost people to hear the gospel and be added to our number as they are being saved. We refuse to prioritize our preferences. We're going to live for his mission. We're going to be fishers of men. And fishing means doing that together. Fishing means we need the church. Fishing together means we need to be willing to make some room. As we come to close, if you go up to Times Square in New York City, there's a pizza shop there called John's Pizzeria. Has anyone, I don't think anyone in the first service, has anyone been there in John's Pizzeria before? Okay, cool. What you might not know is that John's Pizzeria, before it became a pizzeria, was actually first built to be a church. It was the Gospel Tabernacle, established in 1881 by A.B. Simpson. When Mr. Simpson started that church, it began to grow rapidly because they were a church on a mission. They were zealous to share the gospel with tremendous intentionality, and hundreds of people were being added to their number as they were being saved. That church would go on to launch a whole denomination, to launch two different missions agencies, powerful ways that God was moving. But over time, after A.B. Simpson retired, the church was well established. They began to become comfortable with the community they already had. And reaching the lost became something they no longer felt an urgent need for. But mission is like fertilizer to the church. It feeds the church and keeps her healthy, but without it, the church will starve and die, and that's what happened to the Gospel Tabernacle. Eventually, over time, they dwindled down and died until the building was abandoned, and then a few decades later, it was bought by a restaurant group that turned it into John's Pizza Shop. And just to be honest with you, the pizza's like not even that good. But if you ever get a chance to get up there, I'd encourage you to get a slice of that not-so-good pizza at John's Pizzeria. And when you sit down to eat it, I'd ask you to bow your head and pray. And please pray this prayer. God, may this not happen to Christ Church on my watch. Civil rights activist John Lewis once said, "Let's start some good trouble." Friends, I believe that God wants to start some good trouble here in Philadelphia as his gospel is proclaimed. I believe he wants to start some good trouble for people who are shackled with shame because our neighbors are discovering that they are actually fully known and fully loved in Jesus. He wants to start some good trouble for people who are living in fear because their hearts are going to come to know, to trust the goodness of Christ. Trouble for people who right now are in bondage of addiction, but chains can break through freedom that is found in Jesus. Trouble for people who are living in anxiety because they are now having their minds renewed with the peace that comes from Christ. Trouble for people who are feeling loneliness because those people are no longer being lonely. They're being woven into the family of God. Trouble for broken marriages because people are finding that there is hope for forgiveness and covenant love through the restoration of Jesus. Trouble for fatherlessness because spiritual mothers and fathers are being raised up in Christ to take responsibility for the next generation. Trouble for racism and division because the church is truly becoming one united family in Christ. Friends, let's start some trouble for the open-air drug markets taking place in this city. May they be shut down because so many addicted are getting saved. Let's start some trouble for the human trafficking that ravages our streets because the exploited are being rescued, restored, and given new life in Christ. Let's start some trouble for the gangs because our youth are finding that they have an identity in Jesus as they don't need those kinds of people around them. Friends, let's start some trouble for Satan because Philadelphia does not belong to him. Philadelphia belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite what the stats might say, I believe he is who he says he is, the God who seeks the saves and lost, and he is at work in this place. And so let's start some good trouble and join him in what he's doing. And long after we are gone, long after our names have been forgotten, may we have helped build a church here that doesn't turn into a pizza shop, but is still declaring that Jesus Christ is King until the day that he returns for his glory and his glory alone. Christ Church, let's step into the year 2026 with a renewed resolve in our hearts and fire in our bones to be on mission with Jesus. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much that you're a God on a mission. You did not stay up in heaven waiting for us to find you, but you stepped out of heaven and came into the mess of this world to find us. None of us would be here, Lord God, apart from you dying on our sins, for our sins, rising from the grave, and then sending your Spirit to awaken our sin-deadened hearts and bring us to faith and repentance in you. And so, God, we give you all the glory. Sweet is to say that I've been sought and found by Jesus. But Lord, I pray that while we enjoy our relationship with you, may we never get comfortable in being in that relationship alone. May we see the world like you do. See this city like you do. It's full of lost people. The nicest person we think we know, if they come before you on judgment day and don't know you, they're going to be lost. So Christ, wake us up out of our complacency and fill us with a holy urgency that would then lead us into dependency. We can't do this mission. We need you. Make us into the people you say you will. Use us, Lord God, broken lives that we have. Use us to show the beauty of Jesus. God, I pray for anyone here who right now does not yet know you, even in this moment. May today be the day of their salvation. Oh God, this world that holds out so many things for us to live for, may we truly only care living for your glorious cause. In Jesus' name, amen.